Well, God, we thank you for the church. We thank you for the church globally. We thank you for our church that we are a part of. And we pray that tonight and over the next few weeks we'd have a better understanding of what the church is and what it means to be part of your PIN one. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what's the point of the course? Well, it's for members and it's for non-members. It's for people who are regular, people not regular. Even if someone wasn't a Christian, hopefully this would be some kind of insight for them as to what where church fits into what a Christian is, why it matters, and what are the responsibilities both ways. So what's the responsibility a church has to you, whatever a church is, and what do you have to it? It's for people who are relatively newish to consider that. Some people are de facto members. They haven't signed on the dotted line, or whatever it is we do when we become members. But perhaps it's for them as well. There's people who aren't members that act like members. There might be people who, I don't know, haven't been around long enough, who are members who don't act like members. I don't know. So the first thing we're going to look at today is the church. What is a church? And we're going to look next week about why we do things the way we do. So we're a Presbyterian church. Does that make any difference? Should it make any difference? That's what we are anyway, so why are we that? We're going to look in the third and fourth sessions about responsibilities in church and in the world. And the fifth, the very churchy thing, we'll look at the sacraments and think about those. You don't have to agree with everything I say. I guess you probably won't agree with everything I say. And you don't have to agree with everything I say to be a member. You don't have to agree with everything that our denomination does to be a member, which is just as well, isn't it? Church, it all sounds a bit too obvious, really, doesn't it? And but before we work out how to do church or what to do in church and what to do at church, what my place in church is, we have to actually work out what it is. And I'm going to say, I'm not going to speak for that long, I don't think. I can never quite tell. I'm not going to speak for that long, but I think it works a bit like talks and sermons and Bible studies often work a bit like a map. So you can get a map of Chelmsford, and it's Chelmsford A to Z, and it's got quite a lot of detail. And then you have a map of the UK, and you have an atlas. They're obviously you step down the amount of detail. And so I suppose we're doing more kind of a UK map than a Chelmsford A to Z. So that means there's a lot more that could be said, but I'm going to say a lot, because sometimes it helps to see a lot of stuff in one go. On one level, it's a very neglected topic, bizarrely, and yet there's absolutely tons of books and things out there. There's lots more to say than I'm going to say tonight. The subject as well about church is very counterintuitive, because we're in our culture, in our country, we're very individualistic, and church is all about our togetherness. And also it's assumed by most Christians, and especially I guess you lot here today, you've come out on a Thursday evening. You didn't have to, no one made you. I guess that means you must think it's important. In fact, you probably think it's really important. And you probably think it's really important because it's good for us. But to some extent, optional. People have rightly observed that going to church does not make you a Christian. And so they go on to say you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But that's not actually quite true. There's a book I've got on my shelf that's called The Church of God as an Essential Element of the Gospel. Punchy title. The book's slightly less interesting. But it does make a point. What the title makes, I didn't really understand the book, it's quite small as well. It makes a point, though, that the church is essential to the gospel. The church is essential to what we are as Christians. The church is what God's doing in the world. So the first heading I've got there is church and gospel. We're familiar with the gospel, I hope. That is, we, people, have rejected God, who's the rightful king. We deserve judgment from him. That would be just. But in his love, he sent his son to die on the cross. Our sin is then laid on his, removed from us, and we're credited with his righteousness. Jesus rose from the dead. He defeated death. And that gives us assurance of new life. He's ascended, and so our prayers are heard. And God sends his spirit as a deposit and a guarantee. That's great. That's true for every individual Christian. But God's purpose isn't just to save lots of individual people, but to save a people. Remember when we looked at Revelation in the evenings, it was all about the church, wasn't it? And there were these images of the future with the church gathered around God's throne. People from all over the world. And that's the end game. The end game that God has is a church. A really big church in a new creation, worshipping him and doing other things as well. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says this, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light." And Peter there is picking up on what God said to Israel in the Old Testament. So there's a continuity between Old Testament and New Testament. In both, God's people are called church. And the word means, it's become a technical word as we'll see, but the word originally just means a gathering of people. It's not a building or a denomination, it's a group of people gathered. So the Old Testament church was Israel. The New Testament church, the word is used in two different ways. It could mean all of God's people in heaven and earth, so all the way through time, and everywhere. That's what the word Catholic, little c, means. All God's people everywhere through all time. Or it could mean a congregation, like us here. So our church, we would say, is the church. It's not a bit of a church or a part of the church. It is the church. So you can mean church means, this means the church, or the church means all Christians in the world and in heaven. And the church is formed by God, by his word, the gospel. And that's why preaching is so central to our gatherings. Think about more of that next week. And the other bits that happen are responses or preparation for God's word. So we're going to think now about how the Bible, and Jesus in particular, uses imagery to talk about the church. Each one of these, I thought when I was preparing this actually could be a reasonable series of about 8 weeks on Sunday mornings. We're just going to do it in one go. So I'm not going to go into masses of detail. But it helps us to see them in one go. Helps us to understand both who we are and what we do. So the first one is the vine. In John 15, Jesus says that he is the true vine, and God the Father is the gardener, and his followers are branches on the vine. It's great having a little Riddle contingent here today. Most of you doing agriculture, so this is right up your street. The vine image isn't new in the New Testament. It's not new in John. It's not Jesus isn't the first person to use it. It's used in the Old Testament of Israel. In the Song of Songs, it's a sort of strange book. Go home and read it. It's about romantic love. And we wouldn't want to make it into an allegory, but it's interesting that what starts off as a love poem between a man and a woman, someone's pointed out, ends up sounding like it's a love song about a vineyard, not about a girl. The vine imagery is very visual. And that's, what is the point? Why do we have a vine? Well, it's to produce a fruit, normally from a fruit to produce a nice wine. So in John 15, 7-8, Jesus says, "If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." So we need to be in Christ. We can't produce fruit solo. And what is unproductive is cut off and thrown away. And the meaning of that seems to be layered. Being in the vine means you're going to be pruned back at. So it's a message for us in the vine, beware. Being in the vine means you're going to get pruned. There's an old saying, let your enemies cut your roses, because whenever you come to cut your roses, you always need to cut off more than you think looks nice. And the more aggressive you are with them, the better they come back. And that's what God does with his people. Sometimes being a Christian is a painful thing. I guess if I asked my roses if they wanted to be pruned, they probably would object. If they had vocal cords, and that's what it's like to be a Christian. It means being pruned at. But if you want a healthy plant, it needs chopping back. Being a Christian is to be pruned at. But also, it means that the church is pruned. Unproductive branches are removed. It shows that the church is one, because it's one vine, not lots of vines. We're united. Jesus is the trunk. What do vines have? What's the middle bit of a vine? Looking at people at Riddle. Is that year three? No, sorry, is it a STEM? Okay, it's a STEM. And we haven't got to V yet. It's a stem or whatever it is. That's Jesus, and then the branches and twigs come off of that. The image shows here that there's an organic link between us and Jesus. New Testament uses fruit imagery elsewhere, doesn't it? So the fruit of the Spirit, for example, love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. They're the fruit that we're meant to grow. The next image is that of a body. Romans 12 verse 4 says, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. There's a couple of chapters in particular about this, Romans 12, I just read one verse from it, and 1 Corinthians 12. And this is a very powerful, very helpful image, because just think about how the body is made up. You have, just looking around the room, we all have ears, eyes, mouth. I guess things I can't see will still be there by the fact we're still functioning. So things like liver, intestines, they're all needed. And the point Paul makes is that if you were all eyes or all any one thing, you couldn't function properly. It's no good being able to see everything and not being able to hear everything. And often an important body part is not the thing you want to draw attention to. But that's a very important thing. And that means the body needs every part of the body, and the church body needs each other. Now, in our society, we're easily wowed by certain things. We want the most prestigious role. So it's easy to think that leadership or speaking or something like music is a more important thing. But if you think about this for a moment, you cope for 3 years without a minister. Imagine a week or two without welcomers or someone doing tea or coffee. And churches that have buildings, they'd notice pretty quickly if no one cleaned the toilet. But you can cope for 3 years without a minister. I'm not saying you'd want to go much longer, but you know, you get the point. People are often attracted to another person by a pretty face, rarely because of kidneys, but imagine not having them. You sort of get what I'm, you know, where I'm going. What's the most important part? Well, some bits of your body you can't live without. Others, you could, in a dramatically reduced way, but you could live without them. The church is the same. Everyone here plays a part. Without you, somehow the church would be that much poorer. Now, there's an advantage for me as a minister. It's pretty obvious what I'm meant to do, and it'd be pretty obvious if I stopped doing it. Same, I guess, for people working with children, or if you play the piano, it's, you know, play this hymn, and they play it, and we follow. Others find it hard to know what to do in church. Now, we'll do more of that as we go through the course, I guess. But really, just being there is hugely encouraging. You make a big difference when you turn up, when you speak to people. And although, as we'll see next week, there is authority in the church, it means nobody is more important than anyone else in church. I actually managed to silence someone, which is unusual for me, when someone worked out I was one of these old fuddy-duddy, you know, extremist sort of people who believe what the Bible says about everything, was saying, you know, brought up the issue of role of women in church and ordination of women. And I said, it's not that I think men are more important, it's that you think jobs are less important. And that actually stopped them for a moment. So I said, presumably then I'm also more important than you. I could tell you to be quiet or something. So as soon as we dismiss that idea, that takes a lot of heat out of that. But it's no one is more, there is some kind of authority in church, but everyone is just as important as the next person. Just like you wouldn't say, well, I think my nose is really important, but my little finger, it just doesn't matter, does it? You'd notice a week without your little finger. You know, your body, there's a reason why Paul uses this imagery. There's another significant thing about being the body, is that Jesus is called its head in Ephesians and in Colossians. He's the head of the body. That means he's the one who's in charge. He's the one who directs his body. And we'll see how he does that a bit next week. The next image is the bride. In the Old Testament, God is pictured as a husband and Israel as a wife. And in the New Testament, Jesus is the husband and the church is the wife. So you can see, you know, a connection there with God and Jesus and church and Israel. And so in Ephesians 5:22, that's used as a model for marriage, where we see that God has made marriage to reflect the relationship between Jesus and the church. So the ideal husband, a biblically modelled Christian husband, he will sacrifice himself for the good of his wife, and the wife would submit to her husband. And so you can draw that parallel a bit further. Christ sacrificed himself for us so that we would submit to him. Notice that he loves us into submission. He doesn't beat us into submission. And so her husband follows his lead. Then we come to the book of Revelation, the wedding. The bride is presented perfect to her husband, Christ. The next image is that of a temple, and I'm going to read to you from 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 5. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the church is a temple being built up in this image, with Jesus as the cornerstone. That means that we're a work in progress. Each person is like a living stone or a brick, and they're being built into a building that's not finished yet. There's more bricks to come in. The temple is where God is. So God, you know, in the Old Testament, the temple wasn't the same as a church building. There was one temple in the world, and it had a special part in the whole role of worship and salvation and so on. It's where God is. So now, where is God? Well, we're the temple. So God is where we are. God is where his people are gathered. And notice that we're, in this image, we're both temple and priesthood. So in the Old Testament, the temple was the building where you had to go to meet with God properly through a priest who you offered sacrifices through. Now the people are the priests and the temple, offering sacrifice of praise and giving and obedience and acts of service. Also, the important thing here is that, again, Jesus is the cornerstone. It's an obvious thing when you think about it, but in every image of the church, Jesus is in it. So in the body, he's the head. In the vine, the stem. And in the temple, he's the foundation, the cornerstone. So the cornerstone sets the line. He directs the building. Jesus is a foundation on which the church is built. Ephesians 2:20 says of the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And notice Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but there are these other foundations, apostles and prophets. In other words, the Bible teaching. And the church goes on top of that and is still being built up, but the foundations and the cornerstone is once laid, and it's what we rest on. And the final image is that of people and family. We've established that it's not a building, but a people. We call one another brother and sister. We're a family. Where Jesus is the older brother and God is our family. We are owned by God. We are bound to God by a covenant, a solemn agreement, like a marriage. God enters into a covenant with his people, promising to be their God and to care for them and their children, and they promise to be faithful. In the New Testament, by faith, we are those people. The definition is no longer as restrictive as it was in the Old Testament. We are bound to God by a covenant, which means we're bound to each other too, in a similar way. So the church is God's people. So if you're a Christian, you're in the church. Tough. Sorry about that. It's not an optional part. You're in the church. And so you have to learn to live with it in some way. Now there's some themes and applications that fall out of that that I've put in that handout as well, I think. One is mutual dependence, no particular order or hierarchy in how I've done this, but themes from those images is mutual dependency. We serve one another with the gifts God has given us. And by gifts, I mean that in the broadest sense, your home, your marriage or your singleness, your money, as well as your ability. You are part of the church for other people to depend upon, and the church is there for you to depend upon. The next one is unity. Unity is not institutional, but organic. Hence, you often see denominations that appear divided, and yet often you'll find Christians find unity across denominations where they find people who are more like-minded. Because we are one body, we are one vine, we are part of the same temple, and unity joins what might otherwise be separated. So gender divisions are joined together in church, racial groups, even warring nations. The church I was assistant minister of in London was people, the the archdeacon was very sort of disparaging of it being a happy, clappy church. It was. And but I remember one time when some people from the last church I was at were visiting. I don't know what they thought, because it was a few people were sort of dancing and things. And there were these two ladies, one Nigerian and one Jamaican, did the collection and then danced down the aisle. Now, a lot of English people would probably go, oh, how embarrassing. But one of the things that's interesting in Peckham is Jamaican people and Nigerian people often don't get on very well. Gangs fight each other. And here they were, two middle-aged ladies waltzing down the aisle, to some people's embarrassment. But, you know, the point is, church is, we're united. No matter what divisions we have in our society, the church unites those groups. It unites across age ranges and class groups. I've been to churches where people have said, in fact, probably in any church, someone is going to say, there's nobody like me. This is a truism, isn't it? Of course there's nobody like you. I went on to this church, but there's no one like me. Well, that's great. We've all got something in common. We're not like you or anyone else. So that's kind of the point of church, or one of them. The next one is love. We should be modelling love. Jesus said, how the world will know that we're his disciples, by how we love each other. And of course, that helps with mutual dependency and unity, doesn't it? And then we should be growing. The vine, the body, the building, they're all growth images, aren't they? And maturing images. A vine, you know, a plant, a body matures. The church should be heading towards completion. It should be maturing and becoming more solid. New bricks should be being added all the time. So membership, where does that fit in? Well, it's pretty obvious by now that we need to be in a local church. If we're a Christian, we need to be in a local church. If you're a Christian, you're in the church, you need to be in a local one. Contributing, but getting to know people, serving them informally in other ways. Strictly speaking, if you're baptised, really you are a member. We share a covenant with God, and so we do with our brothers and sisters. Do we need a membership list? Some churches cope without them, but I think they're a good thing. And one of the things I would say, from having been in a denomination without membership lists as such, we cope without them when it's going well. But it would be something that would help. In 1 Timothy 5, there are instructions about care for widows, and advice is given to Timothy about who should be on and off this list. It presupposes there's a list of some sort of membership, and how care was to be assigned to these people on the list. In the Old Testament, it happens across the Old Testament, but I've been going through Ezra in my sort of quiet times, and there are a number of big lists showing who belongs. And that sometimes is who belongs and who's been naughty as well as who belongs and in other ways. In 1 Corinthians, there's a negative version of discipline. There had to be some agreement in the church of who was in and who isn't, and what responsibilities they had to each other before putting someone out, and so on. And it's not to be seen as just limited this, but part of that would be at the Lord's table, for example, is what happens in 1 Corinthians. And when we come back to 2 Corinthians, we see it has a positive effect as that person is restored. Also, thinking of this covenant idea, it binds us, doesn't it? The act of commitment to this congregation. So in our baptism, we're not baptised into CPC or wherever we were baptised, and we have to get baptised every time we move town. The point of membership is a commitment to this congregation as we covenant together to support and encourage each other. And notice as well that the church, often when people fall out with, they often moan about the church, what they really mean is the minister. So someone had a complaint once that the church didn't visit them. There's loads of people at the church visit them. The minister hadn't yet, but lots of people at the church had. So it means the minister, or sometimes the elders. But that is not the church, is it? The church, it's not a centralised body either, but the church is this bunch of Christians gathered here who are then committed to each other, although ministers and elders have their special things they should be doing. So what do we do? Well, if the church meets the gathered people of God, then I guess we gather to do stuff, and that's normally called worship. And some have reacted against that word, saying, well, actually, most of the New Testament references is about church, is about this mutual dependency stuff. Yes, that's true. God gathers us, but when we build each other up, Some then say that there's a horizontal thing and a vertical thing. And actually, I think as we edify each other, that's worship. And I'm going to show you why I think that. If you look at Acts 2, if you've got a Bible to you, I'm going to read it anyway. We're going to look at three passages quite closely together. Again, this is another bit that's worthy of a sermon in its own right. Acts 2, verse 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. It's interesting, this comes straight after Pentecost. So this is what the Spirit-filled church looks like. They're a community, a family. And what do they do together? It says they learn together, devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. They met together to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. I don't know what that means. Some commentaries say they all ate together. Some think it's about the Lord's Supper. They cared for each other. And in verse 47, the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. And they praised God together as they grew. So they learn, they share, they cared, they praised, and they grew. They were, it sounds very horizontal, doesn't it? I suppose praise goes another direction. But it's a lot about how they build each other up. Go over a few pages to Colossians chapter 3. Church Bible 1184. Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. So it's about being the church, about being one body. And verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. So he assumes it's going to be peace in Christians, and the way to achieve that is the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. But notice it's a mutual dependency, build each other up by the word. It seems that it's not just sermons going on. You know, you wouldn't have to particularly make a case for me that we need to have sermons and things like that. Here I am doing something like it now. But something else goes on in the church, that people do this to one another. There's an informal building of each other up afterwards, which is why something like tea and coffee seems like, you know, that's the some sort almost like a side, you know, we've done the important bit, now we do tea and coffee. Actually, you see something like that's quite important because it facilitates this kind of thing, this informal each other up with the word of Christ. And then singing. Now, it probably doesn't surprise you that we sing in church, but you notice what it says about singing. Admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing, that singing has a point of building each other up as well. Although at the end it says, in your hearts to God. So you see the point that people are making is that, and it's a valid one that people often miss, is that a lot of what goes on at church happens on a horizontal level. It's what we do to each other to build each other up as Christians. But that's not all. If you go on to Hebrews 10... Actually, this is another horizontal example I'm going to give you. Then I'll give you some more. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25. It's a good passage to encourage someone with when they decide they're not going to church anymore and they don't need to. It says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. And then here's the application from verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So notice there's a command to meet together, to encourage, to spur on, to keep on saying, you know, these are the things you should be doing. So in a nice way, usually, you'd say to your Christian friends that you know, this is what you should be doing. That's part of what gathering is people do. It's why you can't do internet church, really. People have tried, it doesn't work. But then what you get in Hebrews 12 to 13 is used in terms of worship and sacrifice that sound very Old Testament, very Old Testament language, but with an obvious difference, because Jesus has offered the sacrifice of himself, and we offer our sacrifices through him. And our sacrifices now aren't animals, but they are our money and our acts of service offered through him. And God accepts it, or those things, because they are offered through him. Not because what we offer ourselves are of any great worth by themselves, but they're made worthy by Jesus. So look at Hebrews 13, verses 15 to 16. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So all that horizontal stuff, all that building each other up stuff, is the way we worship God. And this is all enabled by the Spirit. One more Bible verse, I think this is the last one, is 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11. Actually, we'll start from verse 8. 1 Peter 4, starting with verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If one serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And this was the only reason why I got the projector out for, was to do a drawing. That I thought, I always try and visualise things. So this is what happens. We start with God, obviously, and he speaks his word, and it's his word that gives the church. We thought about that earlier. And his spirit also he gives the church to equip the church. And then what does the church do? Well, it reaches out as we grow, and also we serve and build each other. So God gathers the church by his word, he gives the church his spirit, and empowered by the spirit, we tell others and we serve one another and we love one another. But that act is in Christ, our worship offered to God. And that's what shapes our services, and as well as what we do all the rest of the time. So as a summary, if I can summarise, because like I said, we've looked at more of an atlas than an A to Z, God calls us together as a church by his word. He indwells us and equips us to serve. So there's a downward movement, him to us, and then we serve each other with what he's given us. And this is our act of worship to him. And God is honoured by our use of what he gives us. And as the church grows, as it unites people, it demonstrates God's power and wisdom to the world. And not just to the world, but you read the book of Ephesians, and it demonstrates God's power and wisdom to the spiritual powers. To use a technical term, the church is a means of grace. God uses this as a means to administer his grace to us. That's a very important way that he does it. You know, when you meet up with old friends and things, I was chatting to one guy once and I said to him, I didn't ask him how it was going as a Christian, but he brought it up. It's not going well as a Christian. I'm really struggling. And I said, what church are you going to? And he went, well, I'm not really going to a church. It's like, oh, I wonder why you're struggling as a Christian. It's not rocket science. It's a means of grace. And you just cut off the means of grace from God. It was a very strange. I was a bit more polite than that. Not a lot more polite than that, but it was. So the church is very useful, which is what we started. I don't think I need to convince anyone here that the church is very useful. But coming to a church service is much more than just good for you. It's not. We have a very sort of utilitarian view of things, doesn't it? So I go to church because it must be useful to me, and in some obscure way I might be useful to another. That is true, but that is not all that is true about the church. It's a demonstration of what God is doing, and it's a demonstration to the world and to the spiritual powers. And that means, for that to happen, it means being committed to each other. It means coming on Sundays and stuff like that. It's massively encouraging to me, at least, when people turn up. Not that numbers mean anything, but it's just, it's not that a critical mass equals encouragement, but it is it's the relationships, isn't it? It makes a difference, even when you don't realise you're making a difference. But also it means being committed to each other at other times as well, non-official CPC times. So the mark of a healthy church, you can't really tell on a Sunday or a Thursday evening. It's what happens the rest of the time as well. Involved with not just the programmes, but with each other as well.